Thank you, Lisa and the worship team for putting together that video and continuing to lead us along in this journey as we've been following Jesus. And today, Palm Sunday, Jesus finally arrived. The disciples and crowds, they celebrated with their shouts of praise because they thought that in Jesus, they finally had the kind of Messiah that they had been waiting for. A militant, muscular Messiah, you know, a great avenger. While Jesus had performed many mighty deeds over the course of his ministry, his greatest work would be accomplished not through lion-like aggression and power, but through lamb-like submission and sacrifice. Lambs featured prominently in the great Jewish festival that the crowds were streaming into Jerusalem to celebrate. The annual Passover gathering was designed to remember and really to re-experience the miracle of Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Exodus 12 tells the whole story of that original Passover from Egypt and how each family that believed in God followed his instructions to sacrifice a lamb, and then Exodus says, and put some of its blood on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses. You know, as a sign of their faith and trust in him. And when the angel of death saw that sign and passed over their house, and they understood the sacrificed lamb to be a real substitute for their eldest son, who would otherwise have been killed along with the rest of the firstborn in the land of Egypt. This is the backstory to the story of what Jesus did when he transformed Passover into what Christians now celebrate instead and refer to as the Lord's Supper or Communion. Rather than reviewing the events of Palm Sunday, as I did on the first Sunday of Lent and my sermon back in February 21st, in today's message I want to focus on and look at what took place later that week. In the upper room when Jesus had that final meal with his disciples before he was arrested, crucified. Let's read Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, I invite you to turn with your Bibles. Mark chapter 14 beginning at verse 12 and we'll read all the way to verse 31. Let's read. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. Well, the context and content of the Last Supper is extremely important, which is why Mark tells us that it was on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb. The disciples ask him where he wants them to go and make preparations for him to eat the Passover. But they discover that Jesus has already been making preparations for them. Jesus' advanced preparations here are similar to the ones he made in advance for his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. Here too, Jesus gives his disciples directions that seem to reflect some kind of secret arrangement and sign. For on Palm Sunday, an unnamed owner had provided the necessary donkey. Here, an unnamed owner provides a guest room for Jesus to eat the Passover with his disciples. Nothing in Jesus' instructions, you know, to go into the city, look for a man carrying a jar of water or to follow him. None of that seems noteworthy to us, but fetching water? Well, that was women's work in that day. So a man carrying a jar of water, that would be noticeable. Yet, not in a way that would have raised any red flags or given away where they might be going and meeting with Jesus. Secrecy was needed because the Jewish leaders wanted to put Jesus to death. And they knew that any and every Jewish male worth his salt, you know, would be in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, which is what the law actually requires in Deuteronomy 16, verse 5. But observing the Passover meal was of paramount importance to Jesus, not because it was a custom, but because it was the lens through which his sacrifice was to be understood. Couldn't help but think about how Jesus prepared here on a number of times in the Gospels. There are clear times when being prepared is important and necessary. And yet also in the previous chapter, when it says that you will be brought before governors and you will have had no chance to prepare, just the Spirit will lead you. And so there are times when we will feel totally unprepared. But we need to rely on the Spirit to guide us and direct us in any and all scenarios, whether it is in advance planning or whether it is just speaking in the moment where that we may have had no time to prepare. There's Spirit-filled preparation and also Spirit-filled spontaneity. They are not at odds with one another. They are all of the means through which God uses and through which he guided and directed Jesus. You know, in both the Palm Sunday and the Last Supper scenes, it's clear that Jesus, this preparation is important because it's clear that Jesus knows everything in advance. And he has total control of the situation. Which is why the emphasis in these first verses, verses 12 to 16, falls on the conclusion. The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. Having arranged to meet secretly from being prematurely captured by the Jewish leaders, one would naturally assume that Jesus' enemies represented the greatest threat. But it is while they are seated, actually reclining around the table, that Jesus told them with oath-like solemnity that the greatest threat of all was an insider. One of you will betray me, he tells them, one who is eating with me. I mean, the mood at the room in the room changes in an instant. They're all filled with shock and with horror. A commentator, David Garland, has suggested that the most appropriate portrait of the Last Supper, and we're familiar with Rembrandt's. But he says the most appropriate, at least as Mark has it, would be to paint each of the disciples with a look of horror on their face. The central question that preoccupies them is not the fate of Jesus, but that of who might be the one to betray him. Mark tells us that one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." Perhaps each wondered if they had not been careful or discreet enough about where they were meeting with Jesus. Perhaps he was referring to an accidental, you know, unintentional betrayal. Surely that must be it. I mean, a willful, premeditated betrayal, that would have been unthinkable. Judas certainly seems to have covered his tracks well and his guilt well. After all, when Jesus confirmed that it was one of you will betray me, no one said, you think it's Judas? Jesus does not point out which one it is, but he does confirm that the guilty party is one of his inner circle. It is one of the 12, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. Commentator Timothy Gedderd points out that at that point in the Passover meal, you know, there was a basic script of the Passover meal that they followed and the different elements. And at that point, they would have been dipping, you know, vegetables into the bitter herbs, remembering the bitterness of their slavery in Egypt. And thus the bitterness of Israel's experience in Egypt, you know, among abusive strangers and taskmasters, is here connected with the bitterness of being betrayed by a beloved friend. I mean, that bitterness of that taste in their mouth. Now, eating together in the ancient world, it carried a lot more significance than it does in our day. It was in sharing a meal together that deep relational bonds were formed and nurtured. To eat together was to share in one of the most important parts of life. And, you know, they also always ate from the same plate or bowl. And, I mean, that really bonded people together as one. I mean, you only did that when you were your family, your really deep relational bonds together. You know, your own flesh and blood. So I think we can see why Jesus will say in verse 21, "Woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Now, while it is true that Judas's betrayal was used by God in his overall plan, it did not make what Judas did any less sinful or horrible than what it was. You know, in verse 21, Jesus holds together two things that seem, you know, contradictory, paradoxical to us. God's plan and Judas's plan. You know, divine sovereignty and human freedom and responsibility. On the one hand, Judas is responsible for his betrayal, a sin so horrendous that it would be better for him if he had never been born. Both fulfill Scripture, but Jesus does so by willful obedience to the Father's will, and Judas by willful disobedience to it. God's amazing power and his impeccable wisdom are displayed in his ability to, you know, account for such willful disobedience against him and yet to use it somehow to contribute to the overall goal rather than undercut it. Philip Yancey tells the story of when he was going to college, he and a good friend played chess on a frequent basis, and they actually became very good at it, some of the champions in their school. But then they parted ways and they went different directions after they graduated. And many years later, about 20, 25 years later, they met up again. And Yancey had still dabbled in chess, but his friend had gone on to become one of the premier players in the world. And Yancey said, "This integration of freedom and yet divine sovereignty seemed to play itself out as he sat down to play his friend chess." He said, "I was free to make any move I wanted. And yet," he said, "now my opponent was able to incorporate any move that I made as if it was incorporating right into his strategy and winning." And for him, it became an illustration of this interplay between human freedom and divine sovereignty. I think in this section here, there is a lesson for us in trusting in and relying on the providence of God in the hard experiences of life, like Jesus did. Now, I highly doubt that knowing what Jesus would do, you know, somehow removed the searing emotional agony of Judas's betrayal. But it did reframe it. You know, we may be caught off surprise, but nothing ever catches God by surprise. And reframing it, it is not the last word. It is only the last word if we let it. But if we offer that up to God and say, God, I don't know what's doing, but please, God, don't let this be the end of the story. You see, God is the master of recycling, of repurposing. And I found that God has often used the hardest experiences of my life to be the most help to others, and vice versa. I have found often people that have gone through extremely painful situations and circumstances in their life and found healing and hope in the midst of it have been the greatest source of help and inspiration for me. You know, it makes a difference to know even that Jesus experienced betrayal and he did not allow himself to become bitter as a result. In verses 22 to 26, we come to the meal itself, the Last Supper Jesus had with his disciples. Mark does not record this meal simply because it was Jesus' last meal with his disciples, but because he said and did something so meaningful and memorable that Christians continue to remember and repeat key aspects of it. Well, we still continue to do that today. Jesus connects the basic elements of the meal to his upcoming suffering and death on a cross. Jesus knew what was coming, and no less than three times in chapter 8:31, chapter 9:31, and chapter 10, verse 32, he made sure his disciples knew that he knew what was coming to prepare them for what seemed to them unthinkable. Now, in the final calm before the storm, he makes sure that his disciples understand the meaning and the significance of what is about to happen. In the traditional Passover meal, the head of the household would explain the meaning of the items on the menu as they were passed around and served. The bitter herbs, the reason the bread was unleavened, the significance of the Passover lamb, and so on. Yet Jesus does not highlight the usual features of the meal here. Instead, he focuses on the elements that were also common with most meals. He focuses on the bread and on the wine. He then links these two common, ordinary items to something truly extraordinary, his own impending death. When Jesus took the bread and when he had given thanks to God, and was about to pass it around, the disciples, they would have expected at this point in the meal for the host to explain the reason the bread was unleavened. You know, back in Egypt, God saved us in such haste that the bread didn't even have time to rise. But instead, he identifies, he takes this bread and he says, "This is my body." The emphasis seems to be both on breaking the bread and on sharing it with them. In like manner, the breaking of Jesus' body or flesh or spirit, the word soma in Greek for body, it has that full range of meaning. That would result in tremendous benefits that would be shared with all of his followers. And in a similar way, the cup is shared. Jesus explains its significance in what must have seemed a radically new way. For Jews, animal sacrifices and the pouring out of blood or sprinkling were central to the making of a covenant. If you want to see actually a picture of it, Genesis chapter 15, God will make a covenant with Abraham, and he will have Abraham take a number of animals, and he will cut them in two and lay them on each side. And the blood, especially they often did it on a bit of a slope, and the blood would run down. And then the parties would walk through, and they would make a covenant promise, basically a self-curse, saying, "May this happen to me. May I be cut in two, like dead, if I do not keep my promise, my pledge, my oath." And so they didn't, when it says in the Bible they made a covenant, it is always literally cutting is the word. They cut a covenant. Well, the sacrifice was part of the covenant-making ceremony. And then often they would eat afterwards. It was a part of a celebration of the covenant, but it was also a part of the covenant keeping. Jesus is now establishing a new covenant, not with animals, but with his own body. which he says is poured out for the many. That language and imagery is taken right out of Isaiah 53, the song that they would have known about the suffering servant. Someone, this mysterious figure, who gives his life for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew will make it explicit, but Mark is implicit. Jesus' faithfulness becomes the means of forgiveness because Israel and all of us broke that covenant with our Creator. We deserved what that covenant oath said. May this happen to us if we do not keep up our end of the bargain. Oh, and we broke it and have been breaking it. And Jesus makes a new covenant in his blood. And Jesus' faithfulness becomes the means of forgiveness and renewal for his unfaithful disciples. Jesus' sacrifice becomes the much-needed salvation for all people who entrust their lives to him. That sacrifice of the Passover lamb, you know, it provided that for the Israelites in Egypt who believed in the Passover lamb's blood. And that it would save them just as God had told them that it would. Well, Jesus now is that great and final sacrifice with the power to deliver not just one group of people, but all people from their slavery to sin and its deadly consequences when they put their faith and trust in him. After explaining the striking symbolism behind this sharing of the cup with them, Jesus also makes a vow of abstinence. That he will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Jesus is referring to the great supper of God, the grandest of all celebrations that will take place when God restores all things and takes his rightful place as head and host of all creation. Jesus is not saying that he won't be with his followers in their future gatherings and in their rememberings of his Last Supper. But when the kingdom of God comes in all of its fullness, his crown will no longer be the crown he has given on Good Friday, a crown of thorns, and his throne will no longer be a cross, but a real throne. In one sense, this was Jesus' last meal with his disciples, but in another sense, it is the first of many that he would celebrate, not only in his name, but with his presence. Most Christian groups recognize that Jesus is in some sense present when we gather. And he is also in some sense absent. We look back, replaying and reapplying the benefits of his death, making these present again in our experience. But Timothy Gedert is right to point out that we are also keenly aware of our Lord's absence as we look forward in faith to that day when Jesus' presence will be our unbroken experience in the kingdom of God. Don't you have days when you and moments when you feel as if God is absent? There is one day when that feeling itself will be completely banished. Mark tells us that in verse 26, Jesus and his disciples concluded their time together in the upper room with the usual, you know, Passover hymn, probably from Psalm 115 to 118, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. On their way to the Mount of Olives, we know which overlooked the city, Jesus predicts several events. And one of which Peter is adamant will never happen on his watch. You will all fall away, Jesus tells them, backing up his prediction of their falling away with another prediction from the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, that he, the shepherd, will be struck down and the sheep will scatter. The Jews were anticipating, actually, that when the Messiah came, it would be their enemies who would be struck down and scattered by his mighty avenger-like blows. How upside down and misguided Jesus' words must have still seemed to the disciples despite all of his advanced preparations and predictions of his impending suffering and death. As always, his prediction of his being struck down is accompanied by his concluding prediction that he would rise again. Death would not have the final word. But all that Peter can think of at this point is that other prediction that all his disciples would fall away. Well, even if all those other guys, all the other guys fall away, I will not, Peter insisted. Now, here is a true test for some who believe in the name it and claim it, you know, kind of theology. I mean, Peter, he is totally convinced that self-confidence and willpower can overcome any and every obstacle. He is willing, you know, to bet everything on it. And Jesus yet assures Peter that his self-confidence is far more fickle than he has yet to realize. Indeed, today, yes, tonight, Jesus underlines, before the rooster crows, that is, to mark, you know, the beginning of dawn, you yourself, that's emphatic, you yourself will disown me. Not just in a one-off, you know, not even twice, but three times. Mark tells us that Peter insisted emphatically, kind of with a cross my heart and hope to die type of state vow, that he would never disown his master. And all the others said the same. But Jesus knows human nature. Fallen human nature, that is, far better than any of us do. Yet we continue to hear people in our day as well express such confidence in human nature, apart from God, time and again to our own folly. We think that appealing to our better angels, you know, is enough to save the world. Oh, we hear that time and time again. It isn't. Not that it's not good that people try, but it will always be insufficient when we rely on human nature, on self-confidence and willpower. It just will not work. Relying on our own willpower or our better angels, you know, is what one writer called a beautiful falsehood. You know, we'd love to believe that. A beautiful falsehood that has no basis in reality. By way of sharp contrast, the source of Jesus' confidence and that which he is trying to get his disciples to put their confidence in is God's faithfulness. That is where our true hope and the hope of the world really lie. Well, I've been doing some applications on the way, but here now is when we look at what are some takeaways. And I think there are at least three that come to mind for me. First, the first is that Jesus sacrificed himself to save us. Jesus sacrificed himself to save us. You know, there has been a trend in some circles, scholarly and in popular ones, to speak of Jesus' death as something that he didn't anticipate, something he did not expect. You know, he was a great teacher or a political revolutionary or an idealist who died an unexpected, tragic death. And they say that the Christian belief that Jesus' death was a sacrifice and substitute for us, well, that's just a myth, you know, developed and deployed by his followers after the fact. But the evidence is clear that Jesus knew when and how he would die, and why it is so important that he not avoid it, but willingly submit to it. His death was not a stroke of fate, but a stroke of genius and extravagant generosity. As Isaiah the prophet said, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. That is amazing grace that he invites us to take to heart. And secondly, not only Jesus sacrificed himself to save us, also we are weaker and stronger than we think. We are weaker and stronger than we think. Jesus exposes how weak even our, you know, greatest self-confidence really is. The failure that Peter and the others experienced, it shattered their self-confidence. It was like Humpty Dumpty, you know, all the king's horses, all the king's men could not put that together again. But Jesus could on a new foundation. On a new foundation. It paved the way for a God confidence and God reliance that would empower and enable them to live like Jesus did. My daughter Jessica has been working in New West, the Sherbrooke Center, and I went to see that the other day. It is completely now demolished. Because they have cleared it to build a new healthcare tower. And our self-confidence and willpower, they need to be leveled in order to build on a new foundation, on God's faithfulness in Jesus and in our reliance on him. I remember going through a season in my life experiencing great depression and really also experiencing like my resilience was just tanking down and down. And I just cried out to God, God, there's still work that I need to do. But how can I do it when my resilience is just seems to just keep going down and down and down? And I sensed in those prayer times with God, he was saying, you need to increase your reliance. As your resilience is going down, you need to learn how to be more even reliant upon me so that you can continue to do the work that I have called you to. That's what God is calling us to. So we are weaker in ourselves, but in him we are stronger than we think. And thirdly, Jesus waits with us and for us. Jesus waits with us and for us. You know, he is waiting in the sense of actually abstaining from something that he loves dearly until the loves of his life, all of his children, are fully reunited with him in glory. I think it helps. It helps us to wait for things that we long for when we know that Jesus is waiting with us and he is waiting for us. And I trust that that is good news for you too. I want to invite the worship team to come up, and as they're coming, let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing love that you and your Son showed. Somehow in the divine community, you collaborated together, the Bible tells us, from even before the creation of the world, that you would win us back, that you would adopt us, that we would take, knowing that we would take the freedom that you gave us and misuse it horribly, to even act out in rebellion against you. And yet we thank you that you came and gave us a new covenant. You took all of the punishment of the old covenant upon yourself, all of the consequences of what we deserved. You gave us a new covenant, an even better one, sealed in your own life blood. And you invite us to put our faith and our trust in you, that we might truly be free. Thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice for us. Thank you that you are a God who even waits for us and with us. Lord, may we praise you anew this day and share that good news with others. Amen.